Lord our God, we want to thank you this evening for the privilege again to gather together in this place. We thank you, Lord God, for all the gifts that you have given us, the gift of life and then the gift of eternal life. You've given this world the greatest gift ever in the person of Yeshua. You've given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, the same one who inspired these writers, will give us the understanding that we need to have to properly understand and then begin to apply this word to our lives. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessing of the people of Bloomfield Hills Baptist who make us welcome in this place. And we thank you, Lord God, for the means to be a congregation and that you've gathered to us people who love you and love your word. May we increase in our love for one another and our love for you. We thank you for this hour together, and may we glean everything possible that you'd have us take to heart from these scriptures. And we give it all to you, and we trust you for the answer to this in Yeshua's name. All right, Revelation chapter 7. We might eventually get out of Revelation chapter 7. Is this our third week in 7? I think it's our third week. Anyway, there's no rush, and there's a lot to talk about, and there's a lot to clear up. By the way, let me again recommend to you guys, if you're looking for additional commentary on Revelation from an evangelical perspective, a very good one, it's available online, is Enduring Word. And what will happen is if you type in whatever book of the Bible and then whatever chapter, so like Revelation 7, Enduring Word, it'll pull it on Google. It'll be your first thing coming up. David Guzik is the pastor and the biblical commentator, and he's very good. I found his work to be very, very helpful. He draws on other sources as well. It's not all just him and his thoughts. He draws from a lot of sources. Very, very good. And this evening, I'm going to be borrowing from some of his notes to kind of augment what we've already been talking about. So let's come back to the beginning of Revelation 7. Just as a reminder, in Revelation chapter 5, you may recall that that John has this vision in which he sees that the one seated on the throne, which of course is the Lord God of heaven, has a scroll in his hand. And the question is put, who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and open it? And we're told that nobody was found worthy. And John begins to weep. And the angel who was talking with him says, don't weep. The lamb who was slain, the lion from the tribe of Judah, is worthy so as to take the scroll and open its seals. Then, of course, we find out in chapter 6 what those seals were. And we're thinking he might not have cried so much if he knew what was in them. But it was basically these seals go from bad to worse. It begins with the four horsemen. And of course, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Everybody knows about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, even if they really don't know about Revelation per se. It's just become that famous. Movie titles and this and that, you know. And what happens, it goes from bad to worse. It goes from worldwide upheaval and conquest to just hatred and a lot of murder and killing going on. And all of that upheaval and the high death rate means that there's nobody to work the fields, which leads to food shortages, which leads to famine. And it just goes from bad to worse to terrible. Then there's pestilence. And of course, I know that many of you up till coming to this Bible study, we're just sure that we wouldn't have to go through any of it. Because we're just going to be out of here, right? Well, maybe, maybe not. Now, one thing is certain, and let me just kind of go back to this for a minute. Whereas the Antichrist has his whole agenda and is going to do the things he's going to do with us, right, both Jews and Christians as his targets, he's going to be doing his thing, and it's going to be terrible. But these seals are from God, right? This is God's wrath. Now, it's not his ultimate wrath in the sense of eternal condemnation for those who refuse Yeshua. But it is nevertheless his wrath on poured out on the earth in the form of these, as these seals are opened. It's still through, I believe, largely human agency. The rider on the white horse represents either someone or some nation basically warring and conquering around the world. The bloodshed between, you know, that man puts upon man, that's our doing. And yet these seals represent God's wrath. So somehow he's going to be using, in some cases, human agency. And then, of course, our killing each other and our lust for war and bloodshed leads to food shortages, famine, so we bring that on ourselves. The fourth seal is the one that where the rider is on a pale, sickly green horse. And remember, I told you the Greek word there is the same word from which we get chlorophyll, green. So it's a sickly green horse. It says the one sitting on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them, not just that fourth rider, but the four riders in total, right? Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Things are going to get pretty weird. Things are going to get pretty weird. Then the fifth seal, believers being put to death. You have the martyrs who are under the altar, basically appealing to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, are you going to refrain from executing judgment on those who murdered us? And they're told, be patient. We're waiting on the rest of your brothers who are also going to be martyred to join you. And then we raise the question, are these purely just tribulation martyrs, or are these martyrs from across all of history, the faithful, those faithful to God? Now we're thinking, well, that'd be a long wait. But remember, this is eternity. There's no waiting in eternity. It's outside of linear time. So they will not, if that's the case where this is representing the martyrs across Christian history, they're not going to be have been sitting around like, come on already, right? Because there isn't that kind of linear experience in heaven. So there is a sense of waiting in that they're like, when are you going to execute judgment in real time on earth, right? In earth standard time. And they're told, well, there's still more martyrs to complete your number. So in a sense, this is a very special group. They're under the altar. They're close to the Lord. And they represent those who, for the sake of their faith, were willing to lay down their lives. What I mean, that is an elite group. So I'm thinking, you know, on the one hand, it would be nice if we weren't here to go through all the mishigas. But the fact is, if we are called to lay down our lives for our faith, we are blessed in the ultimate, because that is the greatest calling and the greatest privilege. All right, so the fifth and sixth seals, the sixth seal is so bad, the heavens grow dark. People are terrified, including powerful, wealthy, well-connected individuals, Everybody is so frightened, even the great warriors, everybody's so frightened that they're begging the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Somehow, if that would shield them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. And we talked about that last week, the wrath of a lamb. Seems a little weird, right? How wrathful is a lamb? Well, this is no lamb, right? This is the slain Messiah. He's portrayed as a lamb because of his laying down of his life without protest. But at this point, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there is wrath to come. But it's just a very odd expression that you would never hear anywhere else in literature, the wrath of the lamb. Can you imagine a children's book? The terrifying lamb. It, like I told you last week, it would be like Monty Python. It just wouldn't work. Then we come to chapter 7. Now, we come to chapter 7, but we've only had 6 seals. And there were 7, weren't there? So this is that pause. You could call it the calm before the storm. You could call it the eye of the hurricane. Call it whatever you want. This is an interlude. And when you have these kind of things, it's huge, right? Because you know the big wallop is coming. And so in chapter 7, and this is where we're picking up again tonight. We were in chapter 7 last week, but like I told you, there's no rush about this, and there's things I want to bring out. I was finding some additional corollary passages in Scripture that I think we ought to consider. And I was looking at David Guzik's notes, and they're just so good. I want to go back a little bit. So chapter 7, and he starts out with these two words, after this. And what have I been telling you about that? When he says, after this I saw whatever it is, right? When you have after this I saw, that lets you know this is a new vision, right? Whatever he's seen has concluded, this is now a new vision. Now, mind you, it's the revelation, right? Not revelations, the revelation. This is one grand message. But within this are separate visions. Chapter 7 begins a separate vision. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. Again, this is a figure of speech. The Bible doesn't teach flat earth. Psalms actually talks about this sphere of the earth, a circle of the earth. There's no Hebrew word for a sphere, but it talks about the circle of the earth. So we're not. This is not trying to describe a flat earth. Anybody who would use Revelation 7:1 to suggest that Christians and Messianic Jews believe in a flat earth or that the Bible teaches it are purposely taking it out of context. It's a literary device, right? We all use literary devices that are non-scientific all the time. We talk about a sunrise and a sunset, and the sun doesn't set. The earth has simply spun, right? So it's a figure of speech. So this simply means God has appointed 4 angels at the 4 directions of the compass all around the earth. And it says, holding back the 4 winds of the earth. Again, just like 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds. Just simply a figure of speech meaning the winds, right? They're just holding back the wind, okay? So that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, there's 2 ways of taking that. One is that until they're released to do so, they're holding back these destructive winds. Destructive winds. Another would be that it's not literal winds that we're talking about, but simply all the forces that are going to come into play when they're released to do so. So winds representing all the stuff that's coming down the pike. Another way of looking at it is they're restraining all the wind, literally holding back any wind. And do you know what happens when there's just literally, when the air is so still and there's no breeze, no wind, no nothing? It's very bad. It's very bad. It's not a good thing when there's no wind at all. So there, that could be one way of looking at it. But in any case, let's go on because we're given a little more information here. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, again meaning just from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, see, they will at some point, but until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. 144,000 of them, we find out beginning at verse 4. And we're going to talk about that 144,000. So this angel who appears in John's vision to be coming from the east, and it says having the seal of God. I don't think that means that the angel had whatever that seal is. I think the angel had whatever was going to apply the seal to the 144,000. The imprimatur, right? The imprimatur. What did it look like? I don't know. We'll find out, I guess, all these things. But this angel has the thing that's going to seal them. So this 144,000 are going to have the seal of God, and we're going to skip to chapter 14 to get a little more info on that, what that seal consists of. But that angel apparently is going to be the one who does it. In other words, they don't show up at the Get Your Special 144,000 Seal office in Pontiac, wait in line, and then they, you know, fill out the paperwork and then they get their seal. This is going to be done by God's agency through this angel. Okay, they're going to be sealed supernaturally on their foreheads. Let's move ahead for the moment to chapter 14, get a little more on this 144,000, and then we'll come back to chapter 7. All right, Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Not in Vatican City. Not in Washington, D.C. Not in Mecca. Mount Zion. That's Israel. It's Jerusalem. It's a Jewish message. Okay. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That seal is going to have the name of the living God and the name of Messiah the Lamb. Now, is it going to be Yeshua? Or is it going to be Mashiach? Is it going to be Yeshua HaMashiach? Is it going to be Seha Elohim, the Lamb of God? We don't know. But it's God's name and the Lamb's name. That's what that seal consists of. So it may very well be the Tetragrammaton, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and the name of Yeshua, or the name Lamb of God, or what have you. But that's what that seal is going to have. Verse 2, and I heard a loud voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Okay, many waters, loud thunder, harps. The one voice sounds like all of those things. What does a harp sound like? And then think, what does thunder sound like? Do they sound even remotely like each other? And do either of them sound like many waters? It seems to me that that would have a very dissonant kind of quality. Now, Brian, is okay if I talk about that? Brian suffers from tinnitus. And at any given time, he's hearing like three separate kinds of sound, like might be a whining sound, a humming sound, a buzzing sound, all at the same time. And now Brian has learned to sort of kind of put it to the back because you have to at some point. But imagine this. The one voice that he hears has the sound of many waters, but also of loud thunder and the sound of harpists playing on harps. Wow. This is very otherworldly. This is a heavenly thing. And he's hearing what's going on there. He doesn't quite know how to phrase it as one sound. He's just doing his best to try to convey, well, it's like this, and it's like this, and it's also like this. So it booms like thunder, yet it's beautiful like the sound of a harp, and it didn't make me afraid. It was calming like the sound of waters. I don't know. He didn't have a way to summarize it. But now look at verse 3. And we're talking about this 144,000. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. So these are men, they're virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So we infer that they're Jewish believers because they're following Yeshua wherever he goes. So they are believers. And then it says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now think about this. If we ignored chapter 7 and the fact that these are 144,000 Jewish men, specifically from the 12 tribes, right? We're going to go back to 7 in just a minute. If we were to exclude that, we'd have a hard time understanding that God only purchased 144,000 because they are called first fruits. So this cannot be speaking of the sum total of Christians. Right? In fact, I would argue that this is not talking about the church the way we think about the church at all. Otherwise, it makes no sense, especially when we get back to chapter 7, verse 9. Okay? I would tie this into Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. That 144,000 are Jewish first fruits. In other words, all this time, for 2,000 years, there's scarcely been a Messianic Jewish presence. There was a good number of Jewish believers in Jesus in the first and early second centuries, perhaps as many as a million. But very quickly, once the second Jewish revolt failed and Rabbi Akiva essentially leveled blame on the Messianic Jews, it became extraordinarily unpopular to be a Jew for Jesus. So long before the Holocaust, long before the Spanish Inquisitions, long before the pogroms in Europe, long before all of that stuff that people use as an excuse, thousands of years before all that, Jewish people were saying no to Jesus, because the leadership in Israel said no to Jesus and basically laid down the law. And you toe that line or you're out, right? For all this time. So for most of the last 2,000 years, there have not been a lot of Jews following Jesus. And now I've been a believer in Jesus for this year's 34 years. And 34 years ago, when I first came to believe in Jesus, I thought I was the only one. I mean, and I was made to feel like a freak and like a traitor and brainwashed and blah, blah, blah. I was accused of finishing what Hitler started, right? I mean, it was awful. But the thing is, today, most everybody at least understands the idea that there are Messianic Jews, that there are Jews who believe in Jesus. A lot has happened in 34 years, but still, right, we're still a trickle. We're still very much a trickle. It's not like Temple Israel is inviting us to come and join them for Havdalah or anything like that. We're still very much unwelcome. We're still very much a small, tiny, tiny remnant. This 144,000 represents, I believe, when he says first fruits, right, of those purchased, first fruits. This is a big wave of Jewish men coming to faith in Jesus that is the first fruits of what will be eventually all Israel is going to come, right? Now, my understanding of when that all Israel will be saved scenario plays out is Zechariah 12 and 14, right? When the nations of the world gather to annihilate Israel, Messiah himself comes, his feet set down on the Mount of Olives, the mountain is split, he fights against those armies and destroys them, and Israel looks and they realize, huh, it's him, right? It's him. For 2,000 years, we've been spitting at his name. We've hated him, and we hated those who followed him. His name was like a profanity on our lips for 2,000 years, and it's been him all along, which explains why in Zechariah 12, when Israel is rescued, right, and those enemy armies destroyed, instead of celebrating, the nation goes into a time of unprecedented grief. Right? Because of who it is. And they finally realize it's the pierced one. But after the mourning and the grieving is over, he speaks peace, and the Jewish people en masse now become his people. That's how I understand that to play out. So when I look at this 144,000, they're described as first fruits. That's what I'm thinking. First fruits of the much larger wave of Israel and Jewish people coming to follow Yeshua. All right. Chapter 14, verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 4 is where we left off. This 144,000. And so now let's fill in this description. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Notice it doesn't say sealed from the church. And it doesn't just say 144,000 of Israel. It's very specific. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Oh, but wait, it gets even more specific. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Shimon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zvulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Yosef, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And do you know that people want to still argue that this is the church being described? I mean, you have to be pretty determined to not believe the word as it's plainly in front of you, to hold that this is anything other than 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You know, we're going to get to heaven, and we're all going to have things about which we kind of got a little, boom, what were you thinking? Right? We're all going to have some correction coming to us in heaven. It's like, Bubby, what were you thinking? Right? What were you thinking? You were way off on this thing, right? We're all going to have some correction coming to us, and then we'll have a good laugh at ourselves, and then we go on into eternity, right? Let the party begin. But you gotta wonder at the stubbornness of those who insist that this is somehow the church in view of a description like this. And yet they are. We'll talk more about that. All right. Let me just share with you some of David Guzik's notes about this. Concerning this seal by which these 144,000 are protected from what's to come, apparently in Ezekiel 9, when God was going to pour out judgment on Israel, there's a similar seal. So look at Ezekiel chapter 9. So take a big old left turn. Ezekiel chapter 9. Beginning at verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. So this is not the first time that God marked out certain people to be protected from what he was about to send. Okay? And we talked last week about the fact that when Israel was in Egypt, there was light in Goshen, whereas there was light nowhere else in Egypt. It was darkness. The pestilence that struck the Egyptians was not striking the Jewish people in Goshen, right? The plagues that were hitting Egypt, and especially culminating with the death of the firstborn, did not touch Israel, provided Israel had the blood of that lamb, right? Had their own seal, as it were, on their homes. So, So there is a pattern here. Now, when it comes to the issue of the rapture, let me say this briefly, and I don't want to get into the whole discussion again, but let me just say briefly. The pattern of biblical history is that God operates in one of two ways when it comes to his faithful in the midst of the judgment that he's sending. He either shields his people from the effects of it, but they remain in place, or he removes them and then the judgment comes. It's one of the two. But his faithful, you know, when Abraham said, will not the judge of righteousness do what is right? Right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you. And that's when Abraham goes into his negotiations. And of course, God removed Lot and his family from Sodom before the fire and brimstone came down. Noah remained on earth, but he was shielded in his family in the ark. Israel remained in Egypt, but were shielded when the plagues came. So God operates in one of two ways. How about the Babylonian invasion, the final wave of invasion in 587 when Nebuchadnezzar leveled the city, destroyed the temple, and hundreds of thousands were killed? Well, the righteous were those who had listened to the words of the prophets, including and especially Jeremiah, who said, don't try to fight this. This is from the Lord, and you need to go willingly. So those who were listening to the words of the prophet, in other words, the righteous remnant, had long ago gone into Babylon, right? Probably either in 605 or 597, because there were two previous waves. So the righteous were removed by virtue of being obedient to what the man of God said. So that's the way God tends to work it. So, all right. Now, in terms of this 144,000, In David Guzik's notes, he notes that we're not told exactly what their service is. They're called servants of our God. We're not told what their service is, but the 144,000 are sealed for a specific and unique purpose. But the idea of being sealed is not unique to them. We saw already that one passage, right, in Ezekiel. But think about this. Yeshua had God's seal of approval, namely the resurrection, right? That's God's imprimatur. This is the one of my choosing by raising him from the dead. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Yeshua. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about this. God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we are sealed. Ephesians 1:13 reaffirms that every person who has put their trust in Yeshua is sealed by God. And of course, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, David Guzik writes, is kind of a two-edged sword. It's both a comfort and a challenge. A comfort to let us know we really belong to him, right? But the challenge is, when we do wrong, he's going to let us know real quick. Okay, so it's, on the one hand, the Lord knows those who are his. On the other hand, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who is given you as a pledge, by whom you were sealed. Okay, so we have 144,000 from all the tribes of the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel. So there's, just ethnically speaking, they're Jewish, unless you're ready to do some real serious hermeneutical gymnastics. Okay, ethnically they're Jewish, 144,000 of them from the tribes. Now, we talked last week, and I'm not going to do the whole thing all over again, but the fact that the tribe of Dan is left out. We talked about some of the possible reasons for that. By the way, you need to know that Dan is restored in the millennium. If you want to note this, in Ezekiel chapter 48, when the prophet lists the tribes during what will be the millennium, the tribe of Dan is actually named first. So Dan is going to be redeemed. But in this listing, Dan is left out. We talked a little bit about why that might be, and I confess to you that we cannot be dogmatic about it. We can surmise certain things. You may recall that in 1 Kings chapter 12, after the death of Solomon and the dividing up of the kingdom into north and south, the northern kingdom was being led by who? Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right? And his name was like a byword for evil in Israel, because what happened was, once the kingdom is divided and he's got the northern part, he's realizing that three times a year all the Israeli men are supposed to go to Jerusalem for the prescribed feasts. And he realizes every time they go down there, their hearts are going to be like, oh, can't we reunify? Do we have to be broken up this way? Can't we be one kingdom of Israel again? And he realizes that would be a threat to his kingship. So what does he do? He builds two pagan altars. One in Bethel, and where's the other one? In Dan. And he builds these pagan altars with a calf at each one, and basically almost mimicking Aaron. This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Bring your sacrifices here. He appoints priests that were not from the tribe of Levi. Does all kinds of things, and basically gets Israel in the north very much accustomed to idolatry. And so Dan was the place in the north where that was headquartered. So perhaps that has something to do with it. But we also have in Genesis 49 this strange thing where all the other 12 of Jacob's sons are spoken of, not necessarily all of them glowingly, but specifically concerning Dan. He says Dan is like a serpent that bites the horse's hoof and causes the horse to send his rider falling back. Dan will be a serpent in the way. And then Jacob, in the middle of this prophecy, says, for your salvation I wait, O God. as though there's something really troubling about Dan. So there's all kinds of speculation about it. We can't afford to be dogmatic, but there was something about Dan. But just, again, bear in mind, in Ezekiel 48, we're shown that Dan is restored. Okay, Dan is restored. So be encouraged. All right. Let's see. Okay, let's talk about these 144,000 again. Many different groups have claimed to be the 144,000. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses once said that their entire group was the 144,000 until they got to 144,001. Then they changed it. Once they surpassed that number, now they say that the 144,000 are only a select group of Jehovah's Witnesses who go to heaven. Most Bible scholars, now listen to this, this is going to bother you and it should bother you. Most Bible scholars either regard the 144,000 as the church, I don't know how they can regard the 144,000 church, other than that, well, they are believers in Yeshua, they're Jewish, so in the larger, you know, eternal scope of things, but they are not the church the way we are thinking about it right now. It is an important issue. If all they are is a symbol of the church, then the church, by the way, is definitely in the Great Tribulation. It's funny how they want it to be the church, but they don't want the church to be here during the tribulation. Can't eat your cake and have it too. All right, some facts about the 144,000 from this chapter and from chapter 14 can give us insight into their identity. Number one, in verse 4, they're called the children of Israel, or sons of Israel. Number two, we're given their specific tribal affiliation. And you might say, well, we don't know, there's no way to know who's from what tribe. Well, not for us, but God is the one who sets them apart. I think he knows. Number three, they seem to be protected and triumphant through the period of this wrath, meeting with Jesus at Mount Zion at his return, 14:1. In 14:4, we're told that they're celibate. They're virgins. They've never been married. They've never had any kind of sexual relationships. Number five, they're the beginning of a greater harvest. Number six, they are marked by integrity and faithfulness. In Revelation 14:5, we're told that no lie was found in their mouth. So taken together, these facts make it pretty difficult to say that the 144,000 are a symbolic picture of the church. Israel is a term never specifically applied to the church in the New Testament, and never by any Christian until well into the 2nd century AD. If the 144,000 are a symbol of the entire church, then what greater harvest would they be the beginning of? You see all the problems with that view? It ignores the plain sense of Scripture. It ignores the context. It ignores the rest of Scripture. And it basically makes it impossible for them to actually be the first fruits of a greater harvest if the church is gone. So, all right, let's see. Guzik writes, it is best to see the 144,000 as specifically chosen Jewish people, I would be even more specific, men, who come to faith in Jesus, protectively sealed throughout the tribulation as a sign. Again, Romans 11, 25 and 26 is what you want to kind of tie that into in terms of being the beginning harvest of the greater salvation of Israel. Also think about this. If that 144,000 is just symbolic of the church, then we would have to conclude that no women ever get saved. Because it's all men. Specifically, they have not known a woman. So you can't just say, well, men, but it represents everybody. No, because it says they have not known a woman. They're chaste. So you see all the problems with trying to make that to be the church? I hope you do. Okay. What about the Gospel of Thomas? Oh, okay, I didn't know that. But I guess at the end of the Gospel of Thomas, it says in order for a woman to go to heaven, she has to become a man. Which is, I suppose, one more reason why the Gospel of Thomas is not inspired. What, did God make a mistake? You know, by making women? No, of course not. In fact, he perfected the art. I like to joke about that. We were the rough draft. Women were the completed work. Okay. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You know I don't mean that. All right. Now let's talk about the great multitude, and now let's put the Jehovah's Witnesses on the stand and show this for the falsehood it is once and for all. Verse 9, after these things, all right, so now what does that tell us? Right, conclusion of one vision, beginning of a new vision, right? After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we'll continue in just a moment. But where are they standing? Look at your text. Where are they standing? They're not on earth. They are in heaven before the throne of the Ancient of Days. And this is a multitude which no one could count. Well, if we can count 144,000, and this is a multitude which no one could count, and they're before the throne of God in heaven, the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. They are wrong, wrong, wrong. And thank goodness. You know, if I was a Jehovah's Witness and I wasn't Jewish, I'd be a little nervous, quite frankly. But see, here's the thing. I'm going to pick on you now for a little bit. Just for a moment. And some of you, I've already picked on you about this. How is it that the Jehovah's Witnesses buy into that? There it is, right? I mean, it's right there. But Jehovah's Witnesses have heard this for years and years and years. 144,000 is a group within our number who have been specially selected. They've just heard it for so long, they just accept it as being biblical. Does verse 11 imply that they are angels? Let's see. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. No. No. No, because, and it can't be, because we're already told that this multitude which nobody can count is from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. So they're not angels. All right, but back to my point. Saying, how is it that the Jehovah's Witnesses just, I mean, it's just right there, and yet they believe something different. Same way some of you have believed that these 144,000 are evangelists. And you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it. And after a while you start to assume it, And then what happens? Instead of letting Scripture speak to you, you start reading into Scripture, which is the opposite of exegesis, it's eisegesis. That's where you're imposing something you already believe onto the text and trying to make it fit your a priori view. We are called to exegesis. Let the Scripture tell us what it says. Could the 144,000 be evangelists? It's possible, but nowhere in Scripture does it say so. Nor, in my opinion, does it even strongly imply it. I don't see Yeshua leaving Mount Zion in chapter 14 to go and evangelize the world, because these 144,000 follow him wherever he goes. And there's nowhere in Revelation where he's going around the world continuing to do evangelism. I think what's happened is people with a dedication to the pre-trib rapture view, that we won't have to see the tribulation, say, well, in order for there to be believers at that time, they have to be getting saved at that time. And yes, some will. And so they presume that this 144,000 are like these Jewish Billy Grahams, you know, going out or whatever. But what we've done when we've done that is we've taken the view that we already held and we're trying to make Scripture fit our view instead of surrendering our view, setting it aside and saying, Lord, what would your word say to me? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that absolutely that we will be here for the Great Tribulation. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is anybody who's going to honestly and reverently deal with the Scriptures cannot be dogmatic about it. We can't, because there's too much there that indicates that we might very well experience some of what the Antichrist is going to dish out, which is separate from God's wrath. Okay? So, you know, it's easy to come down on the Jehovah's Witnesses, but we have our own shortcomings, don't we? Just saying. Okay. All right. Again, verse 9. And this is like one of my favorite verses in all of the Word of God. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one can count. So it's more than 144,000. I would argue with you it's more than 200 million because you have the reference to 200 million in Revelation of this army, right? This demonic army. So I would argue it's even more than that. A multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. In other words, you have an antiphonal thing going on. Praise from here and then praise from here. So praise from mankind and now praise from the angelic host, right? Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And so those who say, well, there's going to be evangelism going on during that time. How else do you have a multitude that nobody can count coming out of the great tribulation if those 144,000 aren't evangelists? I'll tell you how. the church has still been here for much of this time, doing what we're supposed to do, share the gospel. It's much simpler, requires much less hermeneutical gymnastics. But there's another way to look at this. The same description here, God sets his tabernacle over them, he wipes his tear from their eyes, and the fact that it's a multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, and language. This is the same verbiage that we find in chapter 21, 19, 20, and 21, right? I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea, right? And then we have this great description, right? And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God will be with them, and he will be their God. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's the same description. So I don't think we're required to see this as an exclusive group consisting only of people who survived the Great Tribulation. This is one of those senses in which you could even say that the historicists get little things right. I'm right. You guys know I'm mostly of the futurist view in Revelation, that from chapters 4 on, it's mostly future. But the historicists see that there's like this pattern across history, that there's always been evil. Satan has always been opposing God. Yeshua has always been the one way of salvation. And those who believe in him from across time have at so many times suffered persecution and martyrdom and such that you could say that when it says these are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, and yet we're told it's a multitude that no one could count, it's possible, and again, I'm not being dogmatic, that this is not just specific to those years of the Great Tribulation, but basically all the saints from across time. A multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Right? Now, the means by which they're there is the same. They're all dressed in white robes. Signifying what? The righteousness that is only in the Lamb of God, right? Purity. They're not pure in and of themselves. They're wearing white robes because they have been washed through the blood of Messiah. They're holding palm branches. What does that signify? It's worship, and it's a little hint of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, where we take palm branches, willows of the brook, leafy branches, we make booths for ourselves and we rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. It's the seventh and final of the holidays, coming in the seventh month, lasting 7 days. It's a glimpse into eternity. Again, the end of Revelation. Behold, the tabernacle, the sukkah of God is with men. So, not dogmatic about it. It could well be that there is a multitude which no one could even count, who come out of the Great Tribulation, whether through martyrdom or they survive it and their faith is intact. I tend to take it as more when it's a multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's, to me, it's like across time. But I could be wrong on that. It could literally be that there will be so many people getting saved during this terrible time on earth that you couldn't even count the number. And I'd be happy to be wrong on that. It still doesn't make the 144,000 evangelists. Doesn't say anything about that. Okay? All right. Let's see here. Let me see if I think there was a few more things in David Guzik's notes that I wanted to. All right, the palm branches. Well, wait. Let's talk about this again. First of all, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're not on earth. They're standing before the throne of God. Think about this. God reigns as a king. He has a throne. It has a location. It's just that that location is outside of time and space. But he has a very real throne in a very real place, and we will stand before him. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I suppose as he looked at them, he could tell where they come from. There is individuality in heaven. Depend upon it. Every seed will have its own body. There will sit down in heaven not three unknown patriarchs, but Abraham, you will know him. Isaac, you will know him. And Jacob, you will know him. There will be in heaven not a company of persons all struck off alike so that you cannot tell who is who, but they will be out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. We don't become the same when we come to Yeshua. We become one, but not the same. We retain our individuality. We retain our nationality. We retain our language. Somehow in heaven, we will all understand one another because it's heaven. But we retain that uniqueness. Just imagine this. Now, I have no particular desire to go to India. I just don't. Maybe it's because I read too many descriptions of the Ganges. I just have no desire to go to India. But the beauty of the dress there, the colors, the music, just, I mean, there's just, wow. Now imagine believers from India, believers from Ethiopia, believers from the Andes, believers from New Jersey, believers from Southern California, you know, Canadians, hey, right? I'm saying, imagine the worship and the expression in heaven. Imagine the music of all these cultures all serving him. The colors, the vibrancy, the joy. We retain our individuality in eternity. What a joy it's going to be. So he doesn't make us the same, but he does make us one. Amen? Let's see. Clothed with white robes. These robes remind us not only of the covering righteousness of Jesus, but also of priestly service, right? We are called a kingdom of priests. And you know, the high priest on Yom Kippur actually took off all the fancy schmancy stuff and put on white linen. We're serving God. So there's a priestly role. There's service to God. Palm branches. These also remind us of Yeshua's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where everybody was hailing him as king. Well, that was short-lived because some of those same people, you know, day later were crying, crucify. But now his kingship is realized in the ultimate and cosmic sense of it. They're holding palm branches. Palm branches were also emblems of victory. And so it shows that this great multitude is celebrating a great victory. Spurgeon wrote, "The palm, the ensign of triumph, indicates most certainly a conflict and conquest. As on earth, palm would not be given if not won," right, "if it had not been through victory, we may conclude that the Lord would not have distributed the prize unless there had been a preceding warfare and victory. From the very fact that the glorified carry palms, we may infer that they did not come from the beds of sloth or gardens of pleasure or palaces of peace, but that they endured hardship or hardness and were men trained for war." And what are they saying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here they are, dressed in white robes, holding the emblem of victory and of worship, but all the glory goes to God. And then all the angels join in, and the four living creatures, and the elders. So you can understand why chapter 7 is just, the way it concludes is one of my favorite passages. The identity of this great multitude. Let me see what David Guzik wrote about that concerning my theory here. He may have a different view, and that's cool. All right. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, this is verses 13 and 14, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So apparently it's important that John know the identity of this great multitude. Otherwise the question wouldn't have been put. This vast multitude, Guzik writes, from every tribe and tongue and nation are those rescued for God's kingdom in the period of the great tribulation. So he argues from a pure futurist view that these are strictly tribulation saints. I'd be happy to be wrong on that. And maybe that very well is the case. This vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation are those rescued during the time of this great tribulation. In the ancient Greek grammar of this passage, the article there, the, is emphatic. This was a time of great tribulation for this multitude. This leads many to believe that most, if not all, of these are martyrs from the great tribulation. This is a good case to be made from it, even grammatically. The presence of so many tribulation saints is a powerful statement of God's grace and mercy. Even in this time of judgment and wrath on the earth, many are saved. Now, here's what he writes. Because the great multitude are mentioned right after the 144,000, many think they are, at least in part, due to the work of those 144,000 servants of God. Perhaps, and I really appreciate the fact that he says that, perhaps the 144,000 are evangelists who help reap this huge harvest for the kingdom during the Great Tribulation. So again, my view is probably a minority view within evangelicalism, and I'm happy to be wrong. But even David Guzik says that the 144,000, if they are evangelists, are not responsible for this great multitude in total. They are a part of the greater thing. So my whole point is, if we are still here during part of this great tribulation, then we have a role to play also in bringing people to faith in Jesus. So, all right. All right, let's open it up for a few minutes of questions that you might have now that we've actually, believe it or not, concluded chapter 7. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do, again, because this is being recorded for those listening on the Shema website, ask your question fast and brief. Just get the question out. Don't work your way up to the question, because otherwise the people here have a long, silent, and all they hear is, right, get to the question. All right? So let's open it up for questions. Get right to the question, and we can always elaborate as we go along. Brian, I give you first dibs.
Thank you. I'm new at end time stuff. So is what you're talking about, is it post-trib, pre-rap?
Okay, so what is my view on the timing of this? Post-trib, pre-wrath. For a long time, I was pre-trib. Then I started reading a little more carefully. And then I started reading what Marv Rosenthal was writing. And I became kind of pre-wrath. But then I saw that even Marv Rosenthal was taking 2 Thessalonians out of context to make certain points that he was trying to make. And I've come to the conclusion that I don't know. And that it is likely to me that we will see at least some of this great tribulation. It's likely to me that we will see at least some of it, which would also explain how you can have such a multitude, right, that nobody could count if we're some of those being martyred and some of those coming through it. So my ultimate answer is I'm really not sure, but I lean toward the fact that we will be here for part of this. Reggie. Okay, how does my view of Revelation 7, well, never mind just my view, how does Revelation 7:9 score with Matthew 7, right? Enter by the narrow gate, is that what you were thinking? For the way is narrow, and very few find that leads to life, and very few find it. But broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those that find it. How do those two things square? Well, it's still going to be, you know, a remnant. It's going to be a multitude that nobody can count. But when you consider, see, this is why I tend to lean towards this is representing all time. Because when you consider the multiplied billions on the earth from the beginning, and how many have been followers of the Lord in that time, you could see how it would be a multitude versus just specifically during the tribulation time. But I could be wrong on that. But remember the point in Matthew 7. Yeshua is cautioning us. He's saying, look, the majority of mankind is going to go to destruction. It's just a fact. He says, you make sure you're not part of that. I mean, the important thing there is that's a warning that we really make sure that we believe. So, okay. Yeah, Donna. Okay, Donna is saying that, and I'm doing this for the sake of the recording, that from Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 21, there's just no mention of the church, which would lead one to believe that the church is gone. But simply the fact that they're not mentioned does not mean they're gone. In a sense, that's an argument from silence, which is not the best way to argue a case. Revelation chapter 7, for example, right here, a multitude which no one could count. Well, right now, if we talk about just right now, there's a finite number of people on earth. So even though it's a huge number comparatively, the point being that we may very well be, and we may be part of this multitude in chapter 7, right, who were believers, who came through the tribulation, we maintained our faith in Jesus, he's our righteousness, right? And so we're among those. And it's frankly easier to comprehend a multitude in which no one can count if we're part of that number. But then that puts us in chapter 7. So like I said, we can't be dogmatic about it. It could go either way. Hey, if we're gone, we're gone. But if we're here, and if we're called upon to lay down our lives to maintain our confession of faith, last time I checked, that's considered an honor, the highest honor that any human being can have is to lay down their life maintaining their confession of Jesus as Messiah. So if you want to take it this way, it's a win-win-win. We're all going to die. You know, we're all going to die. And we all do not relish the dying process, right? Unless you're really weird. None of us relishes the dying process. I don't look forward to this idea that my head is on the chopping block, but also I don't look forward to the prospect that I'm in a hospital room. You know, I mean, look, there's no good dying other than the fact that we die in the faith. Amen. Right? So, could go either way. Questions? Yes, Michael. All right, verse 17. What are the tears? There's a couple of ways you could take this. The tears could be simply the remembrance of the horrors of this great tribulation. The tears could be those who grieve the lostness and the fallenness and the sinfulness of this world. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Yeshua says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You take that like with the Ezekiel passage, who got the seal protecting them? Those who mourned for the wickedness in Israel at that time, right? Those who lamented. There's a sense in which we get to eternity, and for the moment, there is the remembrance of all the collective death and suffering and wickedness that has prevailed upon earth from Adam and Eve onward. And we grieve that. And it says he wipes the tear from our eye. Alexandra and I talked about this one morning over coffee, or maybe it was in the evening as we were reading Revelation, which we like to do at night. Maybe in that moment, when God wipes every tear from our eye, because it says he himself will wipe the tear from our eye, in that moment, all the memory of time disappears. And that's where, for us, eternity begins. Again, I could be wrong on this, but that's the way I've been taking it, that his act of wiping the tear from our eye erases the pain of all the memories of all the wickedness of the collective sin of mankind. And at that moment, eternity truly begins for us. You like that? All right, maybe I should write a song. All right. Helen, question. Are we ready for that? Okay. Well, let's do this. I'm going to pray. We'll close our time. But then you're invited to come back to the little bistro area there. We're celebrating Helen's birthday, right? Helen's birthday. Happy birthday, Helen. We're also celebrating Millie's retirement from Dow after 35-plus years. So we're thankful to God. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your precious promises. Oh, Lord, we just are so looking forward to standing before your throne and worshiping you and just hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and to have you wipe the tears from our eyes and all the memory of everything that has been wrong with this creation will be forgotten and eternity begins. So, Lord, we just long for that. We look forward to it. Even in this very hour, our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing tribulation themselves. We pray that you give them the grace to endure to the end. May their composure and their grace, their courage, have the effect of piercing the hearts of their murderers, that they too would become our brothers and sisters. And Lord God, we thank you even now for the refreshments we're going to have. We thank you that we get to celebrate things like this. We pray even now also, Lord God, that you give everybody safe travels home and that we might return on Shabbat. And then, if you're willing, again next week to continue our study of this book. Thank you for all the gifts you give us, Lord God. You've been so good to us. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.